The second reading is from the book of Genesis and can be found on page 5 of the Church Bibles, and we'll be reading from verse 8 to 24. But first, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you that it helps us to make sense of the world we live in and our need for Jesus. Please help us to have hearts and minds that will hear it and respond to it appropriately. And please help Matthew as he guides us through today's passage. Amen. So starting from verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sounds of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree, which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of our God.
Well, good morning, everyone. Please keep that passage open as we look at it together. Life often looks better on a screen, doesn't it? Whether it's Hollywood or social media, the world they portray often looks far better than the world we experience. So hopefully there's a picture coming up on the screen. There we go. This is the photo of the infinity pool that one holidaymaker was promised. Okay, and then the next photo, that's the reality that met them when they arrived. There's a bit of a gap, isn't there? Clever editing, a good camera angle, make life look far better than it really is. On the screen, we see relational bliss, friends getting on, picture-perfect romance. We never see the disappointment and strife present in so many relationships. On the screen, we're presented with models of fitness and beauty and strength. There's no place for sickness or weakness or imperfections. On the screen, we see plenty of pictures, don't we, of beautiful newborn babies, calm and content, but not many of debilitating morning sickness, or the pain and fear of childbirth, or cleaning up sick in the middle of the night. It's the same with work, isn't it? Our LinkedIn account or our CV has all the highlights, but little mention of the daily grind, or the struggle with motivation. See, we try and deal with the frustration and brokenness of life by editing it out. But the problem is, it doesn't go away that easily. All of us know really that Hollywood doesn't describe reality. Instagram isn't what the world really looks like. As we explored last week, we need Genesis 3 if we're going to rightly understand the world we find ourselves in. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 7 and we saw the essence of sin. At its heart, sin isn't just a little mistake. It's rebellion against God himself. And in this second half of the chapter, verses 8 to 24, we see the consequences of sin. We see the impact that Adam and Eve's rebellion has had on humanity and the world we live in. Their rebellion is a bit like an earthquake under the ocean floor, a deep rupture in God's world that starts a destructive chain of events. And it isn't long before the earthquake of their rebellion becomes a tidal wave of death and destruction that surges through God's good creation. A tidal wave whose deadly and destructive force we continue to feel today. Now, as we mentioned last week, Genesis 3 might not be nice news for us to hear, but it is the truth. And in the end, it is the truth that will help us best live in the world in which we find ourselves. And we'll see too here that even in Genesis 3, there is good news. There is hope. And this morning, we're going to focus on three particular consequences of sin: alienation, curse, and grace. So we start with alienation. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and their rebellion immediately introduces three terrible realities that they hadn't experienced before: shame, fear, and guilt. And their foolish response is to try and deal with these things themselves. You might have noticed that. So we see shame in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Back in the goodness of Genesis 2, they were naked and unashamed. But now that sin has entered the world, they recognize there is something wrong with them. And how do they try and deal with shame? Well, they try and cover themselves up, don't they? Hoping that a few fig leaves will restore their honor and their dignity. We see fear there in verse 10. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Peace and safety and security is replaced with fear. And again, how do they try and deal with it? By hiding. But hiding from the Creator God behind a tree is about as naive, isn't it, as a child thinking you can't see them because they've got their hands over their eyes. We see guilt there in verse 13 when God asks, what is this you have done? They're guilty. But how do they try and deal with it? Blame. The woman made me do it, says Adam. It's her fault. The snake made me do it, says Eve. It's his fault. That they scrabble their defense together like two toddlers, naively thinking they'll somehow be able to con the judge who sees human hearts. It's painful to read, isn't it? And it would be laughable if the way we try and deal with our sin didn't look so similar. So often we try and deal with our shame by covering up. We know deep down that we're flawed, but we try not to let anyone see. Like a performer dressing up for a show, we try and hide the darker side of what we're really like, behind the persona that we want to be. But just like the fig leaves, it doesn't really work. So often we try to deal with our fear by hiding, whether that's the fear of death or the fear of God's judgment on our sin. Well, it's best not to think about it, we tell ourselves. Just try and get on with life. We hide, naively thinking that the problem will just go away. So often we try and deal with our guilt by blame. Instead of acknowledging what we have done, we excuse ourselves. We blame others. We blame circumstances. We try in vain to point the finger elsewhere. But dealing with sin ourselves didn't work for Adam and Eve, and it doesn't work for us, because sin is too serious for that. Sin is rebellion against God. And the biggest problem that causes is alienation. Alienation is painful. Think of the pain of divorce. There are memories of intimacy and love and companionship, but now there is separation, cut off from one another. Or the pain of estrangement between parents and children. What should be a relationship of love and commitment and dependence is instead alienation. Adam and Eve used to enjoy walking with God in the garden. Verse 8 gives the impression that that was the Lord's regular practice. God walked with them. He shared their thoughts with them. He spoke with them. They knew a wonderful intimacy and trust and dependence with the living God. But look at verse 8. Sin immediately brings alienation. Now they're hiding from him, avoiding him. And by the end of the chapter, the alienation is deeply entrenched. Humanity is kicked out of the garden. So look at verses 22 to 24. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. See, humanity is excluded from God and his presence. That flaming sword flashing back and forth symbolizes the alienation between humanity and God. The rebels have been kicked out, no longer to walk with God in the way they were created to. And the biggest problem in our world is our alienation from God. But actually, the alienation doesn't stop there. It has knock-on effects. See, it doesn't take long, does it, for mankind to be alienated from one another. God intended them to work together as a team. But here they are in verse 12, blaming each other. In the very next chapter, Cain murders his brother Abel. Cooperation has become competition. And then humanity is also alienated from creation. Once that it was a means of ample and generous provision, but now it fights against them, bearing thorns and thistles and resisting their attempts to steward it. Now, if you went out into the street and asked people what was the biggest problem in the world, I wonder what people would say. I expect lots of answers would have to do with humanity's alienation from ourselves. Political problems, wars, oppression of the weak and vulnerable, terrorism, gang violence, crime. Lots of answers would have to do with humanity's alienation from creation. Climate change, limited resources, environmental problems, earthquakes, storms, epidemics, disease. And all of these are real problems, aren't they? But actually, they aren't the biggest problem in the world. The biggest problem is humanity's alienation from God. And actually, until that is fixed, we'll never really be able to deal with these other problems. Rising damp are two words you don't want to hear if you own a house. Water coming up through the walls can lead to all sorts of problems. The walls might become stained and discolored. Mold might begin to grow inside. And you can try and deal with the mold and the staining. You can repaint the walls to cover up the stain. You can scrub the mold off. But they're not the real problem, are they? The real problem is rising damp. And until you deal with that, the stain and the mold will keep reappearing. And it's the same with alienation. Humanity's alienation from one another is a problem. So is humanity's alienation from creation. But they're not the root issue. The biggest problem in our world is that humanity is alienated from God. And until that problem is dealt with, the others will keep reappearing. That's the first consequence of sin that we see, alienation. Humanity, we were made to know God, to walk with him, but now we are cut off. Well, the second consequence of sin we see in this chapter is curse. And as I use that word, I realize we don't use the language of curse very much today. It can seem a bit mythical, a bit sort of distant and removed. But don't be fooled by that. The curse of Genesis 3 is far from hypothetical. Actually, the cursed world is the world that we interact with day by day. We feel it keenly. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? And this is the God who speaks and brings the stars into being. When the God of the Bible speaks, things happen. So when God speaks a word of curse, we feel it. And the first to receive God's curse is the serpent. So look down at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, at one level, we can understand this very plainly. The snake remains humbled as it crawls on its belly. And that mutual suspicion between people and snakes continues to this day. If you've ever been in a place with venomous snakes, you'll be aware of that. But we've seen already that the snake represents Satan, which means there's something far more significant going on here. The hostility between Satan and humanity began in the garden. But actually, this verse means that it didn't stop there, it didn't end there. We all find ourselves in conflict with Satan and his schemes. But remember, though, this is a curse on the snake at this stage. And it's significant that within this conflict is the idea that humanity will have the final victory over Satan. They will be the ones standing at the end of the conflict. Now, we're going to come back to that later on. But first, we'll look further as the curse affects men and women. Now, if your computer becomes corrupted, it means that it no longer works in the way it should. Some of you will have experienced that frustration. It's become spoilt. That doesn't mean everything's bad about it, does it? Some functions might still work, but it doesn't work as it should do. It's the same with the government. A corrupt government is one where the problem isn't just one person or even a few people, but the whole system. Everything is tainted. A good structure has become broken. And corruption is a good way to summarize the effects of the curse on men and women. God's good design from Genesis 1 and 2 becomes corrupted. Reproduction, work, marriage, even life itself, the very things which a chapter or two ago God pronounced very good, he now curses. So remember the good mandate that God gave men and women back in chapter 1. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. What are two of the key elements at the heart of that mandate? To increase in number, reproduction, and subdue the earth, to work. Well, when it comes to childbearing, we feel the pain of that curse in this room today. Many know the pain of not being able to have children, though they would like to. Others know the pain of miscarriage or stillbirth. And even when wonderfully a child is born, it is far from pain-free. Some will have experienced particularly painful labour, long and difficult recoveries. See, it's easy to talk about how many children you'd like to have, but in reality it's not quite that simple. I don't know many people who have tried to have children and haven't encountered significant pain and suffering along the way. When it comes to work, we feel the pain of that curse in this room today. Now, if you're someone involved in gardening or agriculture, then thorns, thistles, and weeds might well be the frustration. Getting the ground to produce food is hard work. Weeds come up without any help at all, but anything else requires sweat. But all of us feel frustration in our work. All of us feel toil. Whether we're teaching in a school, selling things in a shop, caring for people in a hospital, working in the home, involved in manufacturing. Whatever our work might entail, stewardship now is a battle. Things are easily spoiled. Our hard work one day is undone the next. Problems appear that we'd never anticipated. Even if we land the job we'd always dreamed of, toil will meet us on Monday morning. The relationship between men and women is affected by this curse. The goodness of marriage is now corrupted. So look down at verse 16. Where God says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now this verse takes a bit of explaining, because it can seem like this is saying that male headship within marriage is a bad thing, that it is part of God's curse. You'll remember 2 weeks ago, as we looked at Genesis 2, Nathan was talking about the differentiation of roles within marriage. God's good design was always that man and woman would complement one another within marriage, cooperating together in the work that he's given them to do. And what we have here in Genesis 3 is that distinction becoming corrupted. Cooperation becomes competition. Those terms, desire and rule, are both malicious terms, describing the desire to gain dominance over one another. They come up again, actually, just over the page in Genesis 4, verse 6. Just turn over. Where God says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door." And here are those two words. "It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Do you see how those verbs are said in a negative context? They're talking about tension and hostility, a battle for control. Sin battles for dominance with Cain, and men will now battle with dominance with woman. Some of you may have heard the remark that marriage is a three-ring circus: engagement ring, wedding ring, and suffering. Now, I don't really like jokes that denigrate marriage, because it's God's good gift, isn't it, to men and women. But actually, marriage jokes, like all jokes, have an element of truth in them, don't they? No one experiences marriage without strife and conflict. There is still goodness, but it is a spoiled goodness. The curse affects all aspects of life. In fact, as we see in verse 19, it affects life itself. "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." You see, life comes from God. He's the source of all life. And in the garden, human beings were sustained by him. They were free to eat from the tree of life day after day. But God will not let man live forever in a state of perpetual rebellion. Men and women will return to the dust from which they were formed. Life in the garden was like a plant firmly rooted in life-giving soil. Humanity was able to continually draw from the source of life itself. And God's curse is like cutting the flower off from the roots. Human life now is like cut flowers. There is still a glory to them, but it is a fleeting glory. From the very first moment, they're perishing on a course towards death. Enjoyed for a moment, but quickly forgotten. And actually, every human feels the curse here. Sin has brought death into this world. We see its dark shadow straight away in Genesis 5. Adam had a son, and then he died. Seth had a son, and then he died. Enosh had a son, and then he died. And on it goes. Death is passed on as a dreadful inheritance from generation to generation. And the cycle has continued. No human escapes the curse of death. The corruption's hard to read, isn't it? God's good design is spoiled and frustrated under the curse, all a product of man's rebellion. The world we live in is a broken world. And actually, that should affect our expectations for this life. You see, the gospel is not that if we trust in Jesus, then God will take away all the hard things in life and that our lives will become easy and comfortable. Christians continue to feel the curse of Genesis 3. We're not removed from this fallen world. Childbirth still hurts. Work is still frustrating. Marriage is still a struggle. Death still comes. In fact, if anything, we feel the brokenness of the world more keenly because we know the goodness of God's original design. We know his plans for restoration. And Christian, you don't need to pretend that everything is okay. There can be a temptation, can't there, to dress everything up. A bit like that photo of the pool in the beginning. Sadly, we can feel like when we walk into church, everything has to be good, that we have to hide life's pain and disappointments. But actually, a part of Christian maturity is lamenting, is acknowledging the impact of the fall, not ignoring it. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb because of death's awful hold on this world. Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he watched her continue to ignore her Savior. Jesus was enraged by the corruption of the Pharisees. You see, the mature Christian isn't the Christian who thinks everything in this world is okay, because everything is not okay. The mature Christian recognizes creation's frustration, and joins in with her groaning and expectation. So Romans 8 tells us that the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The curse is real, and we feel it. But wonderfully, it isn't the end of the story. The third consequence of sin that we see in these verses is grace. Now, it might seem a bit strange to say that grace is a consequence of sin. I mean, grace certainly doesn't have to be the response to Adam and Eve's sin, does it? Genesis 3 could have been the end of the story. And if it had been me, it's not irreverent to suggest that, that certainly would have been it. You know, you create two people from nothing. You give them everything they need to live. You share yourselves with them. You give them honor and responsibility. And what do you get in return? Rebellion. If it had been me, that would have been it for Adam and Eve. I would have pulled the plug. I don't need to put up with this. I'm done. But the character of our God is such that the consequence of sin was grace. God's kindness, his mercy, his undeserved goodness towards humanity. There's grace even in God's curse. So look at verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. So childbirth has been cursed, but Eve is still able to have children. Similarly with work, look at verse 23. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. So yes, humanity's work of stewardship has been cursed by toil, but it still continues. That's grace, isn't it? God continues to allow humanity to fulfill the mandate that he first gave them. We see grace in the garments of skin that God provides for Adam and Eve to cover up their shame. So look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God responds to their shame with grace. And right here at the beginning, we see how humanity's problem will be resolved. Not by the fig leaves of self-cover-up, but by God's provision. And in many ways, the rest of the Bible story is a story of God's grace meeting human sin. Time after time, men and women reveal their lineage. They sin, just like their parents. And time after time, God steps in with grace. You see, the wonderful good news is that Adam is not the end of humanity's story. Another man has come, Jesus Christ, and he is the true Adam, all that Adam should have been. And Jesus comes to form a new humanity. Just as Adam stands as the head over the old human race with its story of sin and death, so Jesus stands as head over a new human race. Only its story is righteousness and life. That's what Romans 5 was talking about that we had read earlier. So turn back to that passage if you can. Romans 5. That's on page 1132. And have a look down at verse 15. Romans 5:15, that's page 1132. But the gift, that is grace, is not like the trespass, that is sin. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, so talking about Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses, brought justification. You see, Adam brings condemnation, Jesus justification. And it goes on. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? You see that the trajectory of Adam is death. But the trajectory of Jesus is life. Jesus has come as the true human being to form a new humanity. Those under Adam know sin and death. Those under Jesus can know righteousness and life. God's grace begins right there in Genesis 3, doesn't it? But it finds its climax at the cross. It was there that Jesus dealt with the consequences of sin. You see, through his death, Jesus cleanses us from our shame. And the cross doesn't just provide a sort of temporary covering. It washes us clean. He takes our shame on himself. And in return, we receive his perfect obedience. He takes our dirty, scruffy clothes of sin and gives us his spotless robe of righteousness to wear instead. And through the cross, Jesus rescues us from fear. Because at the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. Jesus is the serpent crusher, the offspring of Eve who has finally crushed the serpent's head. Though Satan still makes his presence felt, the mortal wound has been struck. And through his death, Jesus deals with our guilt. He receives the punishment that we deserve for our sin and our rebellion. He receives our condemnation so that we might be justified. The sentence that stood against us has been removed. And through the cross, Jesus deals with death. He takes death on and he wins. He breaks out the other side to show that death's power has been defeated. That long track record of human beings being defeated by death is finally broken. God's grace reaches its climax at the cross. But actually, the story doesn't end there. Because one day Jesus will return in glory to restore the world that God has made. On that day, Satan will finally be destroyed. On that day, there'll be no shame for those who belong to Christ. Quite the opposite. We will be revealed in glory. What is the whole creation waiting for, groaning for, longing for in Romans 8? It is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God, the children of God, to be revealed in glory. And on that day, it won't just be the penalty for sin that is dealt with, but sin's presence will be completely removed. See, as part of the new humanity, we will take after our new head, Jesus Christ, rather than our old head, Adam, completely obedient, completely righteous. And on that day, death's grip on this world will be finally removed. We will be raised with bodies that are incorruptible and imperishable. We will once again eat from the tree of life as we were created to. In the face of alienation and curse, we have a wonderful hope in the Lord Jesus. You see, Genesis 3 describes the terrible consequence of sin. And all of us today are caught up in the tidal wave of suffering released by the rupture of humanity's rebellion. Which might leave us asking, well, what do we do about it? And as we finish, two very quick points of application. Look and listen. C.S. Lewis referred to pain as God's megaphone. So listen to what he says in his book, The Problem of Pain. We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The pain we experience as humans tells us something. It tells us that our world is broken. It tells us that we have a problem. And there is a temptation to try and mute God's megaphone, to try and edit out the pain and frustration and disappointments of this life. But actually, when we feel the brokenness and corruption of the fall, that's no time to keep calm and carry on. God is telling us something that is wrong, and we need to listen. And the real problem that needs fixing isn't the alienation between human beings, or the alienation between humanity and the earth on which we live, though they are part of it. No, what God is shouting through his megaphone is that we are alienated from him. That is the real problem that needs fixing. Listen, and then look. You see, we can't get back to the paradise of Eden. The cherubim guarding the entrance show us that. If we want paradise, then we need to look to God's answers to the problem. We need to look to Jesus and his cross. And we'll have chance to do that in just a moment as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But it's at the cross that the dreadful consequence of sin was dealt with. Not just Adam and Eve's sin, but mine and yours. Have you come to the cross to ask Jesus to deal with your sins? Have you given up trying to cover and hide and blame? Are you part of God's new humanity under Jesus? Look to the cross, but also look to the future. And again, the Lord's Supper reminds us, doesn't it, that Jesus is coming again. There is a healthy longing, a healthy groaning, a healthy dissatisfaction in the people of God. It's not a grumbling or a thanklessness, but a longing for God's restoration. So actually, when you feel the pain and of this broken and corrupted world, remind yourself that one day Jesus will return. And that is the day on which we will experience glory. That is the day when sin and its consequences will finally be removed. And the world that God has made will be fully restored, even more glorious than it was before. That is the day we will walk with God again. We will know him face to face, not just as our Creator, but wonderfully too, as our Redeemer. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity, that though at times it is hard to hear, you give us the truth and show us what the world around us is really like. And Lord, we praise you that Genesis 3 is not the end of the story. Lord, we praise you for your grace. Father, we feel the pain and the brokenness and the frustration of the world that we live in. Lord, we know that we are a part of the problem, that we have rebelled against you just as Adam and Eve did. Father, we praise you and thank you that you have responded to sin with grace. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that at the cross you have dealt with shame, you have dealt with guilt, you have dealt with fear, and you have dealt with death. Lord, we praise you that you have provided, and we praise you for the hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the future in Adam of sin and death, but a future of righteousness and life. So remind us of that, we pray, as we take the Lord's Supper now. Lead us to the cross and cause us to look forward to Jesus' return and our glory in him. In Jesus' name, amen.